Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 25. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The word of the Lord.
Harsh, right? I mean, Jesus tells a story about a man, presumably a wealthy man, Luke's version actually calls him a king, who goes away and puts 3 of his servants in charge of his resources. And the amount that he gives them sort of up front hints at his expectations for each of them. To one, he gives 5 bags of gold. Sometimes this is translated as talents. A talent was actually a unit of currency, which was equal to 6,000 denarii, which was around 20 years worth of daily wages. So this is an immense amount of money that he's entrusting to his servants. To the second, he gave 2 bags/talents. And then to the third, he gave only a single bag/talent. And this already seems kind of harsh and unfair, right? Why 5 for 1, 2 for another, and 1 for another? But again, let's simply realize this is 20 years worth of wages. These are immensely generous sums of money given for the purpose of stewardship. When the master returns after a long period of time, the first servant had doubled the master's money, turning 5 into 10. The second servant also doubled his money, turning 2 into 4, each of them then receiving a blessing. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." But the third servant, apparently in his fear of the master, takes a conservative protectionist approach, and he just buries the money. He doesn't lose what he's been given, but he also doesn't do anything with it. And as a result, the master takes away this 1 talent that he has, and he gives it to the one who now has 10 in his possession. And then he casts out this servant who was afraid to take a risk, because apparently he simply can't be trusted with the master's resources. So I'll say it again. Harsh, right? I actually think there's kind of an awkwardness for us when we read this parable in modern times for a couple reasons. First, I think we have some compassion for the third servant. I mean, he wasn't a bad guy, right? He didn't waste all of the money at the club making it rain. He didn't steal it. He didn't use it to set up a Ponzi scheme and swindle people out of their life savings. This guy wasn't immoral. He was just scared. So why the harsh assessment? Why the casting him out and taking his stuff and giving it to somebody else? Second, this parable even feels a bit unfair and inequitable, if we're being honest. Jesus's statement at the end of the parable, "For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them." This is actually an idea that's expressed multiple times throughout the Gospels in a couple of different ways, in a couple of different contexts. It's expressed in relationship to Jesus's teaching in parables. And of course, it's expressed in places like this that seem to be about stewardship. But either way, it feels harsh and unfair. We live in a time of growing income inequality, in which historic systems and cycles have facilitated some people getting more and more and more, and others getting less and less and less. So any idea about the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer is hard for us to swallow. Also, it can feel really hard to reconcile this parable with parables like the one we started this series with, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, where you have all these workers that all work different amounts of time and put in different amounts of effort, and yet they all get paid equally. Or even the parable of the prodigal son, which is probably better titled the parable of the two lost sons, where a kid actually does go and squander an entire fortune at the club making it rain, and yet he still gets lovingly embraced when he returns home, not cast out. So what gives? How do we reconcile these two different pictures, these two ideas of one with a God who pays unfairly generously and a God who welcomes prodigal sons home with this parable? What's up with this oddly harsh, seemingly unfair, strangely production-oriented story? You see, I think that this is one of the most misunderstood parables in our culture. Mainly because our worldview is so radically different from the first century Jewish worldview of the people that Jesus was teaching and talking to. You see, this parable basically teaches two lessons. One, which is about us and our life and who we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to do with it. And the other is about God and who He is. And of course, these two lessons are inextricable. They go together. So first, let's spend a few minutes talking about the first lesson, the lesson that's about us. The first reason that I think this parable is odd and uncomfortable to us is because we, in modern post-Enlightenment America, are all raging narcissists. Individualism, as in the idea that your life and your existential significance is an island in the universe, and the meaning of your existence is determined on an individual, isolated basis. That whole idea is an anomaly in human history. In nearly every culture, in nearly every era of human history, people have understood their significance and purpose in relationship to larger entities that transcend the individual. God, a people, a movement, a cosmic story, etc. But we see everything through the lens of ourselves as individuals. Thus, when we read a parable like this, we filter it through the lens of personal reward and personal salvation. Even in a setting like ours, in our church, where we try to have a really historically grounded faith that stays rooted in a tradition that transcends our culture and our particular moment and worldview, it's still really hard to take off this intensely individualistic lens. This is why we go, "Oh, poor servant." Because we can't help but see this third servant as an individual whose feelings are being hurt, instead of a part of a larger whole that he's responsible to. This parable reminds us that in the life of faith, in a worldview that is centered on a creator God who cares about and is invested in the direction that that creation is going, life is not fundamentally about reward. It's fundamentally about responsibility. Faith is not primarily about salvation, it's about stewardship. To the Jewish mind, or maybe more accurately to the biblical mind, because this should characterize Christian thought too, life was never about you as an individual. It was always about God and His glory and His plan for His creation. You are a part of that creation, of course, so God loves you and you are inextricably intertwined with it. And you are immensely important to God. But to make faith about you as an individual is a profound misunderstanding of the whole enterprise. It's an anthropology that is completely foreign to the Bible. Psalm 24 says this, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for He founded it on the seas and established it on the waters." This is the very foundation of Jewish theology. Everything belongs to God. The whole world and everything in it, including you, including me, including everything we think we own. Of course, beyond this, the New Testament says things like this. "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Or, "I," this is Paul saying this, "have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." The earth is the Lord's. You were bought at a price. I don't live, but Christ lives in me. All of these verses remind us that our lives don't belong to us. They never have. They've always belonged to God. And that is true whether we want to acknowledge it or not. And thus, the purpose of our existence is not and never has been personal fulfillment or even justification. It has always been to steward the time, the resources, the gifts that God has given us and placed in our hands for this brief period of time that we have them in a way that brings Him glory and brings about His kingdom in this world and brings about His purposes and His dream, His vision for the world. Life is not about reward. It's about responsibility. That's a radical shift for us in our world. But in this worldview, the worst thing you can do is bury what you've got, is bury what you've been entrusted with for this brief period of time. If you've been at this church for a while, this will probably not surprise you, but Jesus was not the only Jewish teacher to talk about things like this, to talk about the importance of stewardship. And he wasn't even the only one to use images like this, images of kings and servants to do so. Listen to this fascinating and beautiful story from the Talmud. It's addressing the issue of the oral Torah, the collection of judgments and interpretations of the Jewish sages that build off of the written Torah. And it's talking about why it's necessary and important to do the work of interpreting scripture always in your own day and time, instead of just expecting the written word to stand alone forever. But even beyond that topic, it illustrates the entire Jewish way of seeing the world and seeing life. "My son," it says, "were not both Bible and Mishnah spoken by the mouth of the Almighty? If so, what is the relationship between them? The distinction between them may be illustrated by a parable. To what may the matter be compared? To a mortal king who had two servants whom he loved with utter love. To one he gave a measure of wheat, and to the other he gave a measure of wheat. To one a bundle of flax, and the other a bundle of flax. What did the wise one of the two do? He took the flax and wove it into the tablecloth. He took the wheat and made it into fine flour by sifting the grain first and grinding it. Then he kneaded the dough and baked it, set the loaf on the table, spread the tablecloth over it, and kept it to await the coming of the king. But the foolish one of the two did not do anything to it. After many days, the king came into the house and said to the servants, "My sons, bring me what I gave you." One brought out the table with the loaf of baked of fine flour on it and the tablecloth spread over it. The other brought out his wheat in a basket with a bundle of flax over the wheat grains. What a shame! What a disgrace! Need it be said which of the two servants was more beloved? He, of course, who laid out the table with the loaf baked of fine flour upon it. This story brings beautiful color and context to Jesus' story. A true biblical understanding of our lives is that everything we have is a gift. Even the breath in our lungs and the time we have are gifts. And our responsibility is to take that and use it for the joy of the King that gave them to us. But see, it's not just that. And that's what this parable reminds us of. We are actually to be creative with what we're given. God is a creator, and he wants his people to create. He doesn't want people to hoard and protect. That's a betrayal of his creativity and a misuse of his gifts. He wants his people to take the raw materials that he places in their hands and make something with them. If I give you wheat, do the work to make some bread. If I give you flax, do the work to make them into a tablecloth. Make something new, something beautiful. Life should be an exciting art project for all of us. So the issue with the third servant isn't that he's not as good as the other servants. It's that he misses the whole point of the exercise. He's sitting out the game because he misses the point. So of course you're going to take the bag of gold from him, because the bag of gold was never meant to be a reward for the servant. It was a responsibility to the master, a responsibility to take it and do something creative and exciting and beautiful with it. Well, and he's clearly not going to do that. So there's no sense in him keeping it. Now, there's a second lesson in this parable, which is even more important than the first, or maybe more accurately said, it's the very foundation of that first lesson. And it's about the character of God, which is basically the theme of this whole November series that we're doing. Who is God, really? The servant who buried his talent says that the reason he did so is because I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. Now, it's important to note that neither of the other two servants seem to have this particular perception of the master. Neither of them says anything like this, and their behavior betrays no sorts of feelings or fears this way. Neither feels any sense of fear or anxiety about taking creative risks with the master's money. In other words, this parable is not about the gifting of the servants, and it's really not even about their productivity. Keep in mind that the first two servants, they produce different amounts of profit, but both receive the same blessing and reward. This parable is not about their gifting or their production. It's about their perceptions of their master. What we have in this parable is essentially two different understandings of the master. One characterized by love and the other characterized by fear. Again, this was a central theme in Jewish teaching, and again, many other Jewish teachers taught about this using similar images to Jesus' story. Here's another story from the Talmud. What is the difference between love and fear? It may be illustrated through means of a parable. To what may the matter be compared? To a king who has two servants. One loved the king and feared him. The other feared the king, but did not love him. The king went into a far country. The servant who loved and feared the king rose up to plant gardens, orchards, and all varieties of fruit. The servant who just feared the king remained inactive and did nothing at all. Upon returning from the far country, the king saw the gardens, orchards, and many varieties of fruit arranged before him according to the design of the servant who loved him. When the one who loved the king came before him, he was greatly contented in correspondence to the joy of the king. But when the king entered the domain of the servant who only feared him but did not love him, he saw all the desolate grounds which lay before him according to the failure of the servant who feared him. When the one who feared the king came before him, he too saw all the desolate grounds which lay before him, and he was greatly distressed in accordance with the anger of the king. Hence you learn that the reward of the one who loved the king was a double portion, while the reward of the one who feared the king was only a single portion. See, these themes of love and fear have always been a central issue for people of faith. It was then in Jesus' day, and it still is now 2,000 years later. In some ways, the central question of life has always been and always will be, is your relationship with God fundamentally one of fear or one of love? I mean, of course, if you believe in a God big enough to create a universe, there's going to be a healthy level of fear there. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Perhaps a better word for this fear is actually awe. If you believe in a real God, there is a necessary recognition of your smallness in the cosmic order of things. But is that all God is? Is he just big and scary and distant? Or is he something more? Is he something intimate and loving? The third servant in our parable fails not because he's bad at business or not because he's less talented than the other servants. He fails because he misunderstands the very character of his master. He sees his master as a hard man, harsh and imposing, and so the only response he knows is fear. But that isn't who his master is. He is loving and generous, which the other servants get, but he misses it. And so he misses an opportunity to join in the master's work because of it. This, in a sense, is what Jesus was getting at when he said this: "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Jesus here was talking about prayer and how we approach God. Do we approach God with courage and confidence, chutzpah in Hebrew, like a child with a parent that it knows and loves and trusts? Or do we approach God with timidity and trepidation? Do we approach God like an unpredictable wild animal? Or do we approach him like a loving father? Put another way, what Jesus was essentially saying to the people of his generation was, who do you people think God is? You're afraid to pray. You're afraid to ask God for things. You're afraid that you're going to talk to God the wrong way or say the wrong thing. People, who do you think God is? If you flawed, imperfect, self-centered parents love your children and want to see what's best for them and give them good gifts, well, how much more will your Father in heaven, who is perfect and holy and loving, love you and want to give you good gifts? If you do this, how much more will he You don't treat your kids with harshness and intimidation and exacting criticism. So why do you keep acting like God, who's way better than you, is that way towards you? God is not a monster or even a dispassionate judge. He's a loving father. He's a generous landowner. Or, to put it the way that John does in one of his letters, he is simply love. He is love. You see, these two lessons clearly go together. Our ability to live out the sacred responsibility of our lives must, by necessity, be built upon the correct way of seeing God, of knowing God and what His real character actually is. You see, our lives are not about reward. They're about responsibility. They're about stewardship. And that responsibility is not simply to follow rules robotically. It's to be creative and risk-taking, to take the raw materials that God has put in our hands and in our lives and turn them into something, to take wheat and turn it into bread, to plant gardens and orchards, to take the paints and brushes that God places in front of us and make beautiful art with them. The only way to do it wrong is to not do it at all, to leave the whole endeavor untried, to bury what you've been given and leave the canvas completely empty. And the only reason that you would ever do that is because you're scared. In order to pick up the paintbrushes and make the beautiful art that God wants us to, we've got to actually know who God is. If our vision of Him is wrong, we will bury things instead of using them to make beautiful, creative art with our lives. So I just want to end with two simple questions for you to take home and reflect on. And the first is simply this: are you burying anything? Are you burying any gift, anything that you've been entrusted with out of fear and anxiety? Are you not playing the game that you've been invited into? Are you not taking the wheat and making bread out of it? Is there anything that you're burying? And if so, might it be possible that it's because you simply don't see God for who He actually is? For whatever reason, because of a person or a church or a culture or whatever it is, you see God as a hard man instead of a loving, creative father, an artist who has brought paints and a canvas for you and can't wait for you to start painting with Him. If that is possibly the case, just remember that God is always inviting you to see Him anew. Look once again at Jesus and who He is, because the fullness of God dwelled in Him. And be reminded that God is love. And pick up the paintbrushes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again that You are a God of abundance, a God of wonder and creativity, and a God that wants to see us be creative with what You give us and be risk takers. But in order to have the courage to take risks, we have to know who You really are. We have to know that You want us to do that. We can't see You as a hard man, because that's how we bury things. So help us to see You anew, today and every day. We love You and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.